I invite you to turn with me this morning to Numbers chapter 27. We'll actually be reading from two chapters of Numbers 27, and then we'll look at chapter 36, which is the last chapter, but next month when I'm with you, we'll still be in Numbers. I just couldn't hold myself back from these chapters and wait an extra month. I was too excited about preaching on this sermon, and so every time this week I tried to work on an earlier part of the book, I just was too distracted by the women that we're about to read about in these chapters. So I invite you to look with me at Numbers 27, and this is the word of our God. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of the daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of all the congregation, by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he has no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses.'" Then flip a few pages over to chapter 36. Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, "The Lord commanded our Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now, if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." Then Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, 'Let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad do. For Mahla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho. This is the word of our God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you speak to us this morning. We long to hear Christ's voice. And so we ask, Father, with all the things in the world and in our hearts and in our minds that would distract us from you, you might powerfully claim our ears, that we might hear Christ and him alone. And this we ask in his name. Amen. Well, I'd ask you to remember, if you were here previous months when I've been with you, that as we look at Numbers, we're not looking at lists alone. I'm not desirous for you to have your calculators out or to be thinking about math or to be worried about trying to pronounce names. In fact, this morning I'm going to refer to Zelophehad as Z so that I don't have to worry about names. None of that is the concern of the book. The concern of the book, while it includes all of these things, is that central idea of God Emmanuel with his people in the wilderness. And we see this over and over. We see at the heart of everything, whether it's the order of how you camp out or how you march or where everyone is in relation to the Ark of the Covenant, everyone is surrounding this ark, this tent of meeting that symbolizes where God dwells. And in almost every story you read, if they're not following the pillar of fire by night or the cloud by day, then they're camped around the ark. And if there's some argument going on or complaint being brought or fight being fought, usually it's around the tent of meeting where God meets with his people. And we find that is the case here as well in chapter 27 when they come to Moses and Eleazar in verse 2. We find that they're in the doorway to the tabernacle of meeting. That is, we start off with a discussion taking place in front of God and before him. And so we need to remember this. God is with his people in the wilderness. And just as he is with us in this wilderness life, and yet it sometimes feels much harder than we would desire, sometimes this wilderness journey, even though Emmanuel is with us, we don't feel his presence, and we feel all the torment and the pain and the suffering, the abandonment and the loss. So also the children of Israel felt all those things. And what better picture than these young women, these orphaned girls who have no relatives to protect them or provide for them? In fact, these women in pretty much any society of their day would have been at best taken in by a relative, maybe to be servants to them. More likely would be maybe given away as slaves or servants of some sort, and in many cultures would have just been left in the gutters to make their own way. And so we have here these people of God. And God is supposed to be with them, and here they are in the wilderness. No father, no mother, no brothers, no one to care for them. It's a beautiful chapter. It's a beautiful set of stories here that we have. They're beautiful not just because they talk about gender issues in the church, although they do that, but also because they draw our attention to the covenant of God and to faith. And so those are really, we could say, those are the three topics we're going to consider this morning. Gender, covenant, and faith. I'll try to make the wording a little nicer than that. We'll consider these daughters of Zelophehad in three ways. And the first is that they are co-heirs. Co-heirs. You remember that phrase. It's from Romans chapter 8, where we hear about God adopting in Christ his sons. And these sons are heirs and co-heirs or joint heirs with Christ. That is, whatever he inherits from his father, he's sharing with them. And there in Romans 8, the word usually used in that text is sons. But several times, the word used is children. And it's a generic phrase for children. There's a specific one that could refer to just male children, but that's not what Paul uses there. He uses the one that includes the daughters as well. And so children of God, joint heirs with Christ. Or we could think of 2 Corinthians 6:18, where Paul declares that God adopts sons and daughters. Or 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we might be called children. Again, that generic phrase for both boys and girls, children of God. Or we could think of the many texts we run into in Paul's epistles. I think we're familiar with them. Those texts that go something like this, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, of course, we're familiar with all these texts, right? We're familiar with this idea that in the new covenant, daughters inherit with the sons in the church. And yet, here's the sad thing. Often when we look at these texts in good churches, I'll hear people make comments like, oh, I'm so glad we aren't living in the Old Testament when women had no rights. Well, I have no interest this morning in trying to pretend like many women, including many that are listed in the Old Testament, were abused or taken advantage of or mistreated. I have no interest in trying to deny that. They were, by sinful men, just as women are often in the New Testament era and in the church today, mistreated and abused or downplayed by sinful men. But that's quite different than saying that God didn't care in the Old Testament, that God didn't take them into account in the Old Testament, and that something has changed for us now. Because that's not the case. We can look at the first instance of any woman mentioned in Scripture. Genesis 1, verse 27, where God declares, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." First mention of any woman in Scripture. And what is God saying? Essentially, I don't mean this to belittle what God is saying there, but essentially God is saying in Genesis 1, I'm going to create a people who are in my image, and here are the first two models. There's two models of humanity, male and female, and all the future models that come off the line are going to be in one of these two categories. But they're both made in my image, right there at the beginning. And so even in creation itself, we're told, God holds male and female equal in worth. Well, sometimes we read that and then we keep reading through the Old Testament and we forget about that, or we ignore that fact. But God continues to care in the economy of his grace, in the covenant of grace and salvation with mankind. He continues to put the same emphasis on male and female. What we read in the New Testament is not different. In fact, as we read the Old Testament, and maybe as we read about all the ways in which God's people failed with this regard in the Old Testament, we need to remember that in God's covenant, his view of women and men has to supersede all other traditions. How God views women must supersede how the traditions around us view women. And that's what happens here in our text. In all other cultures of their day, the order of inheritance would go something like this. Sons would inherit first, and it was their duty to take care of their siblings, their sisters, make sure that they had a house to live in. If they weren't married, keep them in their own house and provide for them. Now, a lot of brothers failed in this respect and didn't really care enough, but the idea was they were to bring them into their homes and care for them. If there were no sons, then it goes to the brothers of the dead man. If there's no brothers, then it goes to the uncles of the dead man. If there's no uncles, it goes to the cousins of the dead man, and so on and so forth. And along the way, in any good culture, these women would hopefully be provided for by whatever man inherited. That rarely happened. That rarely happened in Egypt, in Philistia, in Canaan, in any of those cultures. Usually, you were on your own unless it was your brother who inherited. But nowhere in any of those cultures did the woman, the daughter, ever come into inheritance directly. Only if the brother or the uncle cared enough to share it with her. And so how amazing when we see God's view here. Notice that God declares, in part, that if there is no male relative to help, they get to inherit the promised land themselves. But it's better than that, isn't it? Because when you look at verses 8 through 11, chapter 27, 8 through 11, you'll see that it's not just that God said, if there's no sons, then it goes to the brothers, and if there's no brothers, it goes to the uncles, and if there's no uncles, it goes to the cousins, and if there's no cousins, no first cousins, then it goes to the girls, sure. Even that would be unheard of. But God doesn't say that. What does God say in verses 8 through 11? He says, if there's no sons, before the brothers or the uncles ever even get a chance to look at the inheritance, it goes to the daughters. We might miss the beauty of that because we live in a culture where, and I'm quite thankful for this, when my parents are dead, my sisters will get just as much as I do. Right? We have it where you don't have to wait until there's no brother before inheriting as a daughter, typically. And that's a good thing for which we can be thankful. But let's not fall into that mistake of thinking if a former culture didn't have the exact view of women's rights that ours does today, or human rights in general that ours does today, therefore it must not have been good at all. And everyone must have been miserable. Well, that's not true. Here, God is setting up a quite astounding reality. I don't want us to go back to it here in America, but let's not miss the beauty of the fact that God's setting up a society in which if there's no brother to care for the girl, she gets the inheritance herself. And no one else did that. No pagan land did that at all. The only exceptions to that rule until a couple hundred years ago would have maybe been in the instance of a princess. Maybe if she had enough power, she could take control of the inheritance. But even when you have Cleopatra or Queen Elizabeth or someone inheriting, you didn't have the little peasant girl inheriting the hut. That didn't happen. And yet here God is saying, no matter how rich or poor you are in Israel, if you're the daughter and there's no brother to take care of you, you inherit it all. It's astounding. Not only that, but then when we move to chapter 36, which we'll focus on a little bit more later, but in chapter 36, it's not just that, you inherit the property, but we're going to force you to marry that man over there. God actually says in 36 verse 6, they get to choose. Don't miss that. The woman gets to choose whom she desires to marry. Now there's this addendum that if you want to keep your inheritance, you have to marry within the tribe. But that's not that restricting. Not back then. It would be to us today. When we think of the internet and telephones and different ways to do long-distance relationships, most people married within their tribes. Most people did. And within that tribe, God's not saying you have to marry one of these two people. He's saying you get to marry whoever you want in this tribe who's not already married. Your pick. No nation did that. In all the nations, the man picked the woman. And usually the woman may or may not have had that much to say about it if her father had a voice. But here, God's saying, you don't have a father to help you pick a man. You don't have to just go to whoever has the most money or the most power. You can choose whoever you want and share your inheritance with them. Again, it's not the society we live in. And we can be thankful for that. And yet, don't miss how glorious it is that God is giving these women more rights than any other women on earth in that time. That's astounding. And these women see it as such. The fact that in 36 they go along with it shows that by faith they see this as a blessing from God. Not as a restrictive thing, but a blessing for which they are thankful. So God's covenant ensures that his daughters inherit the land with his sons. His covenant daughters aren't some tag on. You know, some kind of in the way, unfortunate baggage among Abram's children that you have to kind of figure out something to do with along the way while you're really blessing your sons. That's not how God presents them here. It's not how God ever views his daughters. He loves his daughters. And as we see in the New Testament, to which this chapter is clearly pointing us, in the New Testament we do find that his daughters are bought and adopted to him by the same blood of Jesus Christ that purchases his sons. And they have the same right in prayer to cry out, Abba, Father, that his adopted sons have. And they have the same mediator in his sight, Jesus Christ, praying and pleading continually for them as the sons. And that's why Paul can say, there's no difference, male nor female, But all is Christ and Christ in all. Where salvation is concerned, God doesn't play favorites. Not based on social standing, not based on culture, and not based on gender. And that is the glorious reality of our God who has always been this way. All the way back when these helpless daughters of Zee come before his tabernacle seeking help. The same God today as yesterday. Well, the second thing I want us to see in this chapter, not only that they're co-heirs with their brothers, but we also see that these daughters of Zee are covenant heirs. Covenant heirs. That is, that this chapter isn't just about gender rights, although it includes that, as we've said. But it's about something more than individual rights. And that's a strange statement to make in our culture, where we think individual rights are the biggest, most important thing we could ever talk about. Individual rights. But that's never been the case in God's economy, in God's covenant. Covenant comes before individual. And that's how these daughters view it here in our text. Notice that in chapter 27, verse 4, when they explain why they want to inherit, it's not because they deserve it just as much as any man does, although that's true. But that's not what they argue. They don't argue it based on, our father would have wanted us to have the land. Although that was probably true as well. But what is their argument that they bring? In verse 4, they declare, "Why should the name of our father be removed from among the family because he had no son?" That's a covenant issue. They say, "Let us inherit the land." Why? So that the covenant name of our family line continues in the covenant inherited promised land given to us by God. The father's name matters to these girls. Why? Well, in their culture, in the entire Old Testament, your family name mattered because your relationship with God was very tied into that. Why would a child of Israel have any relationship with God or any blessing inheritance in Canaan from God? Well, it would be if God made a covenant and promised it. Well, when did God make a promise and covenant with them? Through Abraham. God meets with Abraham at night and says, "In you, all nations will be blessed. In you, I will make a set of descendants more than the sand on the seashore." Well, if you want, as an Israelite, to hold on to those covenant promises, you want everyone, including yourself, to know that you can trace your name back. From Zelophehad to, Hefer, to Gilead, to Macher, to Manasseh, and from Manasseh to Joseph, and from Joseph to Jacob, and from Jacob to the son of promise, right? Isaac. And from Isaac, the son of promise, to Abraham, the father of blessing. But if you're a woman and your father's name is erased from the land and you have no brother carrying on your last name, well, essentially this is like these women saying, let us hyphenate our name. And we might get married and just kind of our family disappears into the rest of the tribe or into the rest of Israel. And then our father's name's just gone. And our bloodline is kind of forgotten in its tracing back to Abraham. So, won't you let us hyphenate the name? you know, Mary Smith, but can't I have Zelophehad Smith? Well, none of us would want that. But it's the same basic idea, right? That's why women in our culture, some women want to hyphenate their names, right? It's because you want that tie back, for whatever reason, you want that tie back to your family. And that's what these women are saying here in verse 4. Our family line connected to Abraham is going to be completely forgotten if we don't have this inheritance. Or also, not just drawing your family line back to Abraham, but also that idea of the promised inheritance. You know, if my parents were to die and I didn't inherit the house I grew up in, well, that's not a big deal. But if God Almighty had personally, through Moses, just a couple hours ago, promised a specific plot of land to my father as an inheritance for all generations, for his people, for his children, and then, well, there's no male heir, so you're going to lose that, and we're going to just swipe this off into someone else's property. That's a lot bigger deal, isn't it? And that's the concern for these women. This is from God himself. The promises of God might be taken away from us. The inheritance from God might be taken away from us. And we can't have that happen. And so they plead for this land. It's also a covenant inheritance issue in chapter 36 for the men. And we need to see that as well. The men of Manasseh come and they argue that they don't want to lose the land. And we might be tempted to think, well, this is a bunch of chauvinists coming to Moses. Oh, God's taken away the land, given it to women. And shouldn't it stay with us, the men? But that's not what's happening here. They don't argue against what God did. God said the daughters were right. Now God says that the tribe is right, which tells us that there's not a conflict between these men of Manasseh and these women. In all ways, they're in agreement. The men aren't complaining because the women got to inherit. Their fear, though, is that you'll suddenly have another tribe owning part of your territory. And over time, your territory could get smaller and smaller and more complicated and confused. I heard a sermon a few weeks ago where the illustration given had to do with, on the same text, I was listening to another person preaching, and the example this person gave, I'll try to make it specific towards Cambridge. Imagine our states weren't states, they were tribes. And imagine inheritance was the same way that it was described in chapter 27, not to sons, then to daughters. Well, imagine that. And imagine that then all of Antrim Street and a couple blocks around Antrim Street here was owned by a man who died, had no sons. The daughters inherited, five daughters. And let's say three of them married people from New Hampshire and two of them married people from New York. And the land goes with the tribe, right? Goes with the state. So under that condition, how confusing would that be? Let's say that Antrim Street was the possession of a daughter who married a man from New Hampshire. That would be bad for all of you because your property tax would go skyrocketing for this church, right? That'd be a problem. And let's say that the next street over here is that Broadway, I think, and you got some storefronts there. You have a coffee shop right down at the end, I think, things like that. And let's say that the daughter who owned that married into New York. And so now you have sales tax still, but it's a different sales tax. So walking from one street to the next, you might have a different percentage rate on sales tax. And, well, if two different daughters owned that street, different ends of it, and one was Massachusetts and one was Maine and another part of it was New York, you'd have three different sets of sales tax. You can see how this would be a problem. Add on to that that God himself gave you the territory. And in everyone in Israel's eyes, your relationship to God is tied into the idea of his giving you this land. Now that's a much bigger deal than property or sales tax, right? And you could have Judah owning half of Benjamin. You could have Manasseh disappearing into Ephraim. It's a problem. And that's what's at the heart of this. For the women, they don't want their relationship with God, which is seen by Israelites as tied into this covenant name of their father, going all the way back to Abraham. They don't want to lose that. And the tribe, it's the same thing. Their relationship with God is seen in terms of the land God personally gave to your tribe. And they don't want to lose that. It's a spiritual reality for everyone concerned. It's a beautiful picture that God arranges so that neither event happens. Now, if you think it's a little hard, what if you fell in love with a young man from Dan, and you were really in love, and is chapter 36 saying you as a woman couldn't marry him? Well, actually, in practice, if you look at other pieces of scripture and history, you'll find that the girl could marry whoever she wanted. But if you marry into Dan instead of Manasseh, you just lose your property. The property goes to another person. That, again, seems harsh to us. But you still get to pick who to marry. And you, much like we do today, when you marry someone, you get what they have. So it works out a little bit there. But remember that this is unheard of by anyone else in this era, that God would give this many rights to land and inheritance to these women. And it's all based on the covenant. Property rights were theological, about our family's relationship with God. And here we might say, well, here's where the New Testament's completely different, because, of course, many of us are Gentiles in here today. We can't trace our names back to Abraham. The church doesn't care about those things. And yet, covenant name still matters. We can see it in a dozen places in the New Testament. You could think of the book of Revelation, almost the last chapter in the Bible, chapter 21. I think that's one short of the end of the book. Revelation 21 talks about the heavenly Jerusalem, and names are important there because the heavenly Jerusalem has gates. In front of the gates stand cherubim with swords, bringing us back to the idea of the Garden of Eden, remember? What keeps men and women from being in the presence of God in the garden paradise? Well, an angel stands to keep sinners out. We get to the end of the Bible. In the book of Revelation, here's this city, the New Jerusalem, where God himself dwells. And what keeps sinners out? Angels. And yet, on each gateway, 12 gateways, guarded by 12 angels, there's a name. The idea being, if you have a connection to that name, you can get in. And what are the 12 names? The 12 tribes of Israel. And in fact, these 12 gates bearing the names of the 12 tribes, 3 are on the north, 3 are on the south, 3 are on the east, 3 are on the west. And if you read the beginning of Numbers, that's a very, very familiar statement, because that's how they camped around God. That's how they marched around God. So names still matter there. And just so that we don't think, well, we're all out then because we're not from Israel, Revelation chapter 21, verse 14 tells us that there are 12 foundations to this new city. And what are the foundations? They are foundations that have names carved on them. And we're back to names, and names are of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Again, you can have a way in if you're tied into this gospel declaration, these names that bring the good tidings of God. And then the chapter ends, chapter 21, verse 27 of Revelation, ends by telling us that no one can enter the city at all unless your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Names still matter in the covenant. Or we could think of Galatians chapter 3, where we're told that it does matter to be tied in and connected in with Abraham. The only difference, as Paul says, sons of Abraham aren't by blood. We are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith in Christ. And that brings us back around to those statements, like in Galatians 3 that I read earlier. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That is, united to the name of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. By faith with Abraham, united to Christ, your name tied into his name. That's what matters if you are to be co-heirs with him of the promises of God. Well, we see that these daughters of Z are co-heirs. We see that they are covenant heirs. And I finally want us to consider that they are heirs by faith. If you look at the last verse of Numbers 26, by the way, Numbers 26 is taking a census. And this actually is connected to these daughters coming forward. There's a census taken of all of the men who are going to inherit property in Canaan. And in that context of taking a census of all the men who are going to take property in Canaan, these women step forward. Wait a second. There's no man with our name attached to it inheriting. We need to deal with this. So it's a connected chapter. But in that context, at the end of the census, we're told, "For the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die." I'm sorry, the verse before that. Two verses before that. 63. "These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among them was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai 40 years earlier. For the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." Now, why do I mention that? Well, that matters in this context that God has placed Caleb and Joshua as the only survivors of the previous generation right next to these women. I think it's to draw our attention to the fact that they are heirs by faith. Think of that former generation, including their father, Zelophehad. At an earlier time, Numbers 13 through 14, they'd sent those 12 spies into Canaan, right? 10 were bad and 2 were good. And what did they find? They found a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, grapes that were just the... 2 men had to carry one thing of grapes. Boy, it was good. But they found giants too. And so the 10 came back and they said, "We can't do this. We're going to die." And all the people said, "Oh, Moses, Aaron, we need a new leader. We're going to get rid of them. Because why did God not let us die in Egypt? Or why didn't he just let us die here in the wilderness?" Which is what God ends up letting them do. "Why do we have to die over there?" And remember the story? Caleb stands up and, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. I was one of the spies. And I say, boys, grab your swords. Sure, there's giants. Let's go." And then as the people still were looking for a new leader. And in one of the texts, it actually says they picked up stones getting ready to kill Joshua and Caleb for bringing back a good report. And what did Joshua and Caleb say? "Yes, there are giants. But their protection has left them." What do you mean their protection has left them? They're giants. What protection? We're tiny compared to them in our own eyes, let alone theirs. Joshua and Caleb say they've lost their protection because God is with us. That's it. Joshua and Caleb say, God's with us here in the wilderness. And God has told us he's going to be with us going into the promised land. And he's promised us that land. Can they see the land? No. Are they already in the land? Do they know how they're going to defeat the giant? No. They don't know any of those things. But they know one thing, that the God who destroyed Egypt, who ripped the Red Sea in half, who brought water from the rock, the God who appears before them in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, the God who dwells in their midst at the tabernacle of meeting, this God said so. So it doesn't matter if you can see the end result or not. You can know that what God said will happen. So let's grab our swords and go. And all the rest did not have faith. They did not have faith in God's future promises. And so they died in the wilderness. Now, we're reminded of that right here at the end of 26. And then we're introduced to these wonderful women. And whose voice do they speak with? Do we find them sounding, echoing their father's voice and all the others with their father who died in the wilderness? No. And don't miss that. That's important. It's easy to read the text and just think, well, yeah, well, but that was going to the promised land. Here we are in our day and age. We got cancer. We got different sicknesses. We got loved ones dying. They had all of those things. Well, we have enemies, we have people who hate us, we have hard work. They were living in the desert. And these women, despite that, didn't come to Moses and say, can we keep our father's tent and his property and maybe that little area of sand over there? That's kind of nice. They don't come to Moses saying that. They don't come to Moses saying, if God brings us into the promise. What do they say? God has given that territory to us, and, well, we can't go into the battle because we're women, so we're going to support the men going forward, but when that happens, we want a same share with all those men who go forward. That's faith. That's taking God at his word without being able to see the end result. There's still giants over there. In fact, they look across the river. What do they see? It's at the end of chapter 26, at the end of chapter 36. They see Jericho, a military fortress. And yet, when God gives the land, we want our covenant land. These are women of faith, heirs by faith. And that leads then to this question as we close today. Which of the voices of the spies do our lives echo? Sons and daughters, God does not show preference. He gives us all inheritance with our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's a covenant inheritance based upon his righteousness alone. But do our voices scream forth faith or unbelief? We don't deny that there are a great deal of trials, sicknesses, loss in our culture, in the church. I think I hear a lot about my dreams and about the struggle with finances. And all those things are hard to cope with in this life. But these women put us in our place, don't they? With how they cope with the mourning of their father. With how they cope and deal with the loss and the trial around them. And how they look beyond all that to the eternal promises of God in Christ Jesus. And is that how we live? living in confidence. Romans chapter 8 talks about our adoption as sons and daughters of God, joint heirs with Christ. And it tells us that hope, which is seen, is not hope. As adopted children of God, he's promised us an inheritance. I can't see it. There's nowhere online we can go to and look at heaven. But then that wouldn't be hope, would it? Sons and daughters of God, says Romans 8, are joint heirs with Christ, living by hope in the unseen promises of God. And when we live by hope in the unseen promises of God, we can know. Romans 8, all things are working together for our good. Because God redeemed us from Egypt and from slavery, and he's not going to stop until we are perfected and glorified. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, let us lay hold of God's promises to us, sons and daughters. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we can call you Father, that you have made us in your image. Of all of creation, you have made us the pinnacle and the crown. And we thank you that as sons and daughters, you are making us more and more into the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we are grateful that Christ has paid our debt, has made us your sons and daughters, has brought us before you and keeps us before you in fellowship. And Father, we ask that as we struggle through until the day of Christ's return or the day of our deaths, that we would live by faith, boldly and in confidence that every word you say is true. And this we ask with confidence in Jesus Christ. Amen.